Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 9th, we are studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. In today's text, the Sadducees line up next to question Jesus. They tell a story that they think disproves the resurrection of the dead. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Great to be here.
So we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. I mentioned, you know, the Sadducees line up next. We're in the series of questions that Jesus answers. It's all during the context of Holy Week. Help set up this text.
Right. That's very important. That's also during Holy Week. In the book of Matthew, maybe even more so than any of the other Gospels, at least the Synoptics, we're reaching the apex of the opposition to Jesus, right? I mean, as characters, the religious leadership is in some way or another generally opposed to Jesus. You know, we have the exceptions, like as we have recorded in the book of John, we got Nicodemus and a couple of the other folks who seem to be at least neutral, if not even for Jesus. But generally speaking, as a whole class, the religious leaders are increasingly opposed to Jesus. We've already heard the predictions even before Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They're gonna, you know, they're gonna try to trap him. They're gonna try to arrest him. And even Jesus predicts his own death at their hands. And so this is kind of like the showdown at the OK Corral a little bit. They're all there in the temple together, and it's pretty much Jesus and the religious leadership. I mean, there are the crowds around, but they're kind of background characters a bit. And you know, it starts with him going into, it's probably Wednesday of Holy Week. I know that there's some question about the exact timing of all that, but I think that's the most likely case here. First, they began with a question about Jesus's authority, right? Like, you know, where do you get off doing all these things, right? And the problem, of course, is that they don't recognize him as being God's own son and therefore the authority that implies. And so Jesus then responds by telling two parables. And what's really important about these, sometimes we often hear these parables, it's critical to know the context that they're being spoken in. They make direct application to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders even realize this. So these aren't like, Jesus isn't necessarily trying to hide anything. The first one, of course, is the parable of the two sons in the vineyard, the one who says, no, I won't go, and then goes, and then the one who won't go, and then he does go. And, you know, the religious leaders understand that they're the ones who apparently said they would go, but they don't do actually what Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, actually says. And then there's the even more scandalous parable next, which is the one of the tenant farmers. If they're the ones basically keeping the master's vineyard, and he sends all these people to get the fruit, and they mock them, they beat them, they even kill them and throw them out of the vineyard, and eventually they send the son. And, you know, I mean, it's not just a description of what they have already done. It's a prophetic description of what they will do. And it even says at the very end, they knew it. I want to quote, though, the very last verse of that section. So this is Matthew 21, verse 46, that there's a tension there that is, you know, as they are facing off with Jesus, they know they can't grab him right there. It says, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, if we remember earlier, that's not actually the right identity of Jesus. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, who the people say that I am? And they say, you know, you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets or something like that, right? And that's not correct. But they at least acknowledge that this is what the crowds think him to be. And so they are more afraid of the crowds than they are the Son of God. Think about that. Mm-hmm. That really tells us a lot about the religious leaders at this point. Were you going to jump in there? I thought I heard you.
I think it's just a good point, you know, that they are, and we talked a little bit about that in that text, that they're just more concerned with what the people think than they are with, well, and not only, I appreciate the way you say it, because I think it's easy. They don't have the integrity to stand up for what they believe, but what they believe is putting them against the very Son of God himself. And it's a tragic irony that you see of the religious leaders. What we've seen since then is they kind of double down, though, that their unbelief leads them to these questions about Jesus. Right. Keep going.
Yeah. No, and they do. Jesus tells another parable. So he's got kind of three parables in a row here. And this is at the beginning of chapter 22 with the parable of the wedding banquet. And that's the one where he invites a number of people, you know, come to his wedding banquet. And they all basically make terrible excuses and the king has them all destroyed. You know, it's one of those parables where, like, you know, we all cringe a little bit and maybe we should, but there is, I mean, they clearly spurned the generosity of the king. And where does that leave you? It leaves you with no mercy and no grace because you've rejected it ultimately, which is the perfect description of what the religious leaders have indeed done. And then of course, there's the other example of the guy who comes in without a wedding garment. I'm sure you guys talked about that plenty, but then there's all these little one single phrases kind of interspersed between these sections of text, these parables, and then these interludes. And it re-emphasizes once again for us as the readers that they are not innocent coming to Jesus. They aren't just like sitting there like, hey, I wonder if Jesus could possibly enlighten us about this. Matthew wants us to be very, very clear about their intentions. And so he even says there in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. So we're in this line of three intended traps. And so it's first the Pharisees, which we had yesterday. And I tried to trap Jesus with a question about the taxes. And today is the trap about the resurrection. Now, of course, this is the Sadducees. So it's the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees will pick that up again. They try to trap Jesus with a question about the greatest commandment. And then Jesus kind of steps in and puts, you know, silences them all with this question about, well, whose identity is the Messiah? And I'm not going to obviously steal, you know, future guests' thunder, but the point in the end is that in all of this, what's underlying so much of this is a question of authority. And because fundamentally, they don't believe Jesus and his word, therefore, they don't believe his authority. And so we've got a bit of a kind of a sandwich. You know, if you remember, they started out at the very beginning questioning Jesus' authority at the very beginning of chapter 21, verse 23. And they kind of end this section of discourse, but with Jesus identifying their failure to acknowledge his own authority. And that's going to come to play importantly, hopefully I can remember when we actually get around to the text, that when it comes to the resurrection, a big part of this is going to be acknowledging Jesus' authority in order to declare this truth to them. And so hopefully we'll hear that again. And then if you don't remember, Jesus spends an entire chapter, entire awkward, squirmy chapter, denouncing all the religious leaders with all the things that we think Jesus probably shouldn't say, but he really does. And then he eventually weeps over the temple and then leaves. And so that's kind of how the whole thing wraps up. So if you're following along there, I mean, this is a lot of dialogue all the way from chapter 21 all the way through the end of chapter 23, where Jesus is essentially all in the same spot. He's there in the temple. So
good. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Let's go ahead and read this text that we have. Again, this is the second time now, right in a row, where Jesus has been questioned by a particular group with ill intent, and Jesus will spring the trap, teach the truth all at once. There's a lot to talk about with this text. So here is what St. Matthew writes, chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. That is our text for today, Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. So, Pastor Johnson, I think the first thing that we need to talk about with this text is who are the Sadducees?
That's right. Who are the
Tell
Sadducees?
Us what we need to know about the Sadducees.
Right. This is probably going to be a bit of a review. I'm sure we've talked about this a dozen times on this program, but it's always worth reviewing. There's three main groups. You could probably argue four in Jewish society at this point in time. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, there's the Essenes, and then you can also argue that there's the Zealots as well. You know, three or four, I'm not going to be contentious about it, how many you want to count. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are the primary ones that we hear about at Jesus's time. And in many ways, they're funny because they almost seem unified as Jesus's enemies, but they are not unified at all. The Sadducees, largely speaking, are kind of the ruling class. It's the high priest, some of the elders, but these are like the well-connected, political individuals who, they're the real power brokers. I mean, if you got a Sadducee versus a Pharisee, I'm guessing I probably would like to have a Pharisee as a neighbor more than I would like to have a Sadducee as a neighbor. Because at least a Pharisee, he's going to keep... Yeah, I mean,
so
the Sadducees,
you see.
Yeah, right.
Sorry,
right.
I had to say it.
I was going to say, because I would always be worried that they're like reporting me to the Herodians or something like that. And, the Pharisees strike me as people who are going to keep their lawn mowed. So it is interesting. One way that you can divvy them up, and we should keep in mind that some of the historical documents that kind of differentiate the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all have their own particular, their own bent. And I mean, to some extent, we should recognize that for the Gospels too. Like one of the primary identifiers of the Sadducees in the Gospels is that they deny the resurrection. But if you go read some of the other ancient texts about the Sadducees, that barely even comes up. I mean, it's not that it's denied. It's true that they deny the resurrection. But when we're looking at it, you might say from a broader historical perspective, one of the things that differentiates the Pharisees from the Sadducees, you might say, is what they hold to as being authoritative. And so for the Pharisees, they are very much about the oral law, right? So it's the law not just passed down through the Old Testament, but also as interpreted through the rabbis through the ages. And so a lot of these, like for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus makes comments about, you've heard it said, but I say to you, sometimes he's quoting the Bible, sometimes he's quoting the tradition of the elders. And so that's one of the things the Pharisees hold on to. It's often in, for example, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and some of these other rabbinic texts, if you've ever heard of those things. Now, whereas the Sadducees, they're much more strict. They're more about the written law. And now, understand that when I say written law here, it's not like they believe in sola scriptura or something like that. I mean, that would be imposing our categories upon them. What they mean is they only hold to not the teaching of the rabbis, and this is what's crazy, also not the writings of the Old Testament, meaning that is like the Psalms, Proverbs, and all the poetic books, or the prophets for that matter. So in other words, they have a much smaller Bible. They only adhere to the first five books of the Bible. That's going to become really important, by the way. So we often call that the Torah or the Pentateuch, right? Pentateuch, first five books, Penta being five. And so they only believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. And they're all about being as much of a stickler about those laws as humanly possible. So they don't have this broader category that the Pharisees are going to be arguing about. Just for example, like back in Matthew 19, when they came to Jesus with the question, hey, what are the legitimate reasons for divorce, right? That was a debate among the Pharisaic rabbis. I'm not even sure the Sadducees, I don't think they would have asked that question. I don't even know if they're asking that question. So, but for our purposes, however, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the big difference is their identity of the resurrection. They deny the resurrection. That's what's really important here as well. And if you don't mind, maybe I'll pause there. Was there anything you wanted to comment or add? Otherwise, I want to talk a little bit about resurrection in the Old Testament.
No, I think all that you said is helpful. Matthew tells us, you know, the key detail that we need to know concerning the Sadducees here. And I think the other places that they come up in the New Testament, that is the sticking point, is this matter of the resurrection of the dead. I think I've heard them described sometimes as the theological liberals of their day, especially given what you're saying in terms of the way they treated the scriptures, that they didn't receive the entire canon of the scriptures as authoritative, but just the five books of Moses, and the sort of their power hungry nature. Those things kind of fit with some of those things. But again, the key detail is this denial of the resurrection. Now, Jesus is going to quote from those five books that they hold as authoritative. But as Christians who receive the entirety of the Old Testament, what do we learn about the resurrection in the Old Testament?
Right. So the Old Testament does certainly make reference to the resurrection from the dead. I mean, we have to admit, though, it's not like, and we're all really, hopefully, really familiar with famous passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul goes on and on and on about the resurrection, about the nature of the resurrected body. And then that's the part where, you know, he talks about, you know, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that we will be raised as certainly as Christ was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then, you know, then our faith is hopeless and all that other good stuff. All those really great passages that we know of, and especially we talk about, and, you know, during the Easter season. That's 1 Corinthians 15. There's obviously other explicit passages. And of course, you know, Jesus' own resurrection factors into all of this. So the New Testament is definitely more explicit on the resurrection. But the Old Testament does make reference to it as well. There's that famous passage from Isaiah chapter 25, where it's the feast, you know, sort of on the Lord's mountain, and he swallows up death. And then there's this famous passage from Daniel 12, and of course, Job 19, once we get, I know the hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives, is based upon that, right? In my flesh, I shall see God. But I think something that, and, you know, it's actually Jeff Gibbs quoting N.T. Wright about this. So let's not throw the baby out with bathwater. N.T. Wright says some pretty goofy stuff sometimes, but he did make a really fine observation, I think, in this regard, that perhaps the Old Testament's greatest testimony, and I think Jesus is actually going to play into this point exactly, by the way. So we got Jesus on our side. The greatest testimony of the resurrection, I think, doesn't necessarily come from like a particular Bible passage in the Old Testament, which is, I mean, it's good. We have those. I'm not denying that. But I think it comes from the broader understanding of God's relationship to his covenant people. So if you think all the way back to Genesis 3, that's what really sets up, you know, that's what frames out really what salvation means, is that it's very much the opposite of the fall. That, you know, for example, even in passages like the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth, it never explicitly says resurrection. It's pretty strongly implied. But I think more importantly, it implies that what we're doing is things, you know, ever since the fall, right, we're trying to get back to Eden. That's the way it should have been. In other words, God's initial perfection of creation is something that needs to be restored. And that's, I think, implicit within all the covenant promises that he makes, right? He makes it to Noah and all the rest of the earth, for that matter. I mean, remember, that's not just a promise made to the specific Israelites, but it's made to all the earth, that he will not destroy the earth again. He will not uncreate the world again, which I think is a nod to the fact that the Lord actually will indeed restore the world, because he's not going to destroy it again, you know, because he actually loves and cares for it. And I'm sorry, let me finish up another point that I started. I do this all the time. I started the point about Genesis 3. Let me loop back and finish that, and then we'll continue to go on with the other covenant promises. Genesis 3, I think, very clearly describes death not as a natural sort of, not natural part of life. So I'm really sorry to break it, everybody who loves Disney, The Lion King is bad theology. You know, it's a fine movie, but it's bad theology. It's not the circle of life. And so death is an abnormal disruption to what God created as his own perfect world. And so we all kind of wait, the whole Bible kind of waits in anticipation. So we wait in anticipation for the restoration of that. that it's going to, God's going to turn it back. He's going to actually raise people from the dead because people weren't supposed to die to begin with. And so in one way, the way we can see the entire Bible is God putting things back the way they should be, the way they were initially. And so now going back to all these covenant promises, you know, the promises that he makes even with Abraham, right? I mean, certainly there's a lot of much more specific, like, covenant promises that have to do with the land and all these other things. But as we recognize from the New Testament, those things don't really come to full flower except through Christ and through his resurrection. And even things like, you know, his promises, you know, his promise to Moses, not just like up on Mount Sinai, but his promise of Moses to actually restore his people once again and to give them life. Or even David's classic example that God promises that he will never lack a descendant of his upon the throne and he will reign eternally, right? The New Testament, Jesus himself interprets that as his ascension to the throne where he will actually reign eternally. Why? Because he's raised from the dead, right? So the point is that none of these promises that God makes in the Old Testament either make any sense or can be fulfilled because they are often attached to eternal timelines. And so if there's not a resurrection, then they're all bunk. All of the promises, all of the covenant promises basically fizzle out and they come to nothing. And so that's where I think, I know this has been a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's important because this is kind of how Jesus is going to talk too. That it's almost the character of God himself, the way that he made the world, and his promises to restore his world. That's one of the, I think, the greatest testimonies to the fact of the resurrection.
I think what you're saying, just to give another example from the scriptures,
oh, please.
This sort of idea that, you know, we have chapter and verse in the Old Testament to be sure, but that this, the picture of who God is, the reality of who he reveals himself to be, is the God who raises the dead. Like, just another example of that thought governing the scriptures and into the New Testament, in addition to what we'll talk about today, perhaps fits with Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews talks about the faith that Abraham had in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, because
yes,
he knew that God would raise him from the dead. And if you're reading that without the full Old Testament context, you're like, well, it doesn't say that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the author of Hebrews is able to say that because it's just like, that's just who God has revealed himself to be.
Yeah.
As Jesus will say in this text, he's the God of the living. And so he has to be the one who raises people from the dead. And I think Abraham, the way that Hebrews preaches the story of Abraham, fits in with that same matrix.
Absolutely.
Of looking at the Old Testament you just laid out.
Well, and I think it's already hinted at pretty strongly, even in the Old Testament text. I mean, you're right. It does seem a little surprising because, you know, the author of Hebrews seems to say something explicitly, which seems implicit, but, you know, he's also inspired. He gets to be right. But if you, I'm sure you've noticed that when Abraham goes up to the, you know, he finally goes up to Moriah and leaves his servants behind, he says, we will go, right? And we, plural, will return to you, right? And so he doesn't say, I will return to you. So he's either lying through his teeth or he really believes in the resurrection. Thankfully, you know, Hebrews actually tells us that he believes in the resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. A fantastic, fantastic insight. And again, fits in with who God is from the Old Testament. And yet the Sadducees don't believe that.
Right.
They're going to attempt to trap Jesus into their same way of thinking. And we're going to pick up how they attempt to do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 9th. We're studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we were making the case that the entirety of the Old Testament does, in fact, preach the God of the Old Testament, the true God, as the one who raises the dead. The Sadducees don't believe that. And we're going to see how they try to trap Jesus and how Jesus responds now in the rest of the text. Now, the example that they give, the story that they tell, is another place where we have to know some Old Testament context to make any sort of sense of this story. And even then, the story is still kind of weird. So what's the Old Testament background for this strange story they tell?
Right. So they're trying to come up with a good counterexample from the Bible itself, right? And this is the example of so-called levirate marriage. And so it's in Deuteronomy 25. So it's not like the Sadducees, you know, they're not idiots. They know their Bible. And basically, it says, you know, if a man has a wife and he dies before, you know, she bears him a child, then his brother has the responsibility to take that woman as his wife and raise up children as if they were his brothers, okay? And it even explicitly says in Deuteronomy 25, and I think this is really worth pointing out, it says, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that name shall not be blotted out of Israel. Because that's the concern here, that it will not be blotted out of Israel. In other words, he will not sort of lose his historic place within the people of God. So it's not just like, oh, it'll be nice to have kids, right? That this is actually part of, you might say, you know, being a continuous part of the covenant. And so it actually has a much broader concern that kind of like we 21st century Americans, I just don't think we would think this way. But they don't want to be disassociated with their tribe, because to their tribe belongs the inheritance of being God's people. So they come up with this really kind of outlandish situation. There's some argument whether or not it really was a real situation. I don't know. I'm not really sure it matters. But so here's the point is that, so there's a guy, he's got six brothers. And so he marries a woman and he dies with no kids. And so the next brother marries her and he dies, no kids. The next brother marries her and so on down the line, right? And so obviously, she can't be married to all these brothers. And so in the resurrection, you know, they basically say, okay, smarty pants, Jesus, in the resurrection, if that really is going to happen, you know, who is she actually going to be married to? Because listen, she was married to all of them and she can't remain married to all of them, right? And so ipso facto can't be a resurrection. Now, does that make sense?
It does. And I think another key point in their example is that in each of these marriages, it was a fully legal marriage. It's a marriage that's recognized by the law. So they think they've got God on their side in both cases.
Precisely. You know, I'm glad you pointed that out, because I think I could have said that more clearly, is that it's not like this is not just a matter of like, you know, counsel, or this isn't like, well, so, you know, my cousin thought this was a good idea. This has divine authority behind it, right? Because this is how God says that it works in Deuteronomy chapter 25, right? So he doesn't say, you know, so they don't even cite the rabbis against him. They are citing essentially chapter and verse, you know, they're quoting the Bible against Jesus. But it turns out Jesus knows his Bible better than they do. He is the authoritative interpreter of it, right? Go ahead.
You finish, and then we'll.
I was going to move to Jesus's response. Yeah. Well, before we get there, did you have anything else?
No, I was just. I mean, you know. So they tell their story. you can imagine them with the smug looks on their faces, like, you know, beat that one, Jesus. And just love his response. You know, you're wrong.
Yeah.
He doesn't answer their question. He just says, and I love you're wrong, because he's getting at the assumption behind their story and their question, that he's going to get to the heart of the matter. And not only, I mean, he's going to address the story, at least in some sense, but he's going to get to the heart of the matter concerning the resurrection. Yeah. So, well, you're wrong. Why are they wrong?
Right, right. Yeah, or, I mean, it could even be translated, you are deceived, right? Yeah, and in other words, I mean, I do like wrong better, because it sounds a little bit snarkier and it's more fun. But but the idea is that they've been led astray by their own rationale. But, I mean, he even says, he kind of gives us two reasons, although I think it might be essentially like two halves, you know, two sides of the same coin here. You know neither the scriptures. And so their understanding of the scriptures is fundamentally deficient, nor do they understand the power of God. And so, in other words, they made a false assumption about the resurrected life. They assume that resurrected life is going to be just like this life. But as Jesus is going to, you know, as he says, he says, for in the resurrection, we need to be real careful with this, by the way, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are, and I would like to add, in that respect, like angels in heaven. Quick aside, oftentimes, I think this might be one of those passages where we all got this crazy idea, maybe it's either that from or from Looney Tunes, that like we become angels after we die. Jesus doesn't actually say that. He says, with regard to marriage, we become like the angels. He does not say we become angels. And so just to make sure that we clarify that. And apparently, so the angels, they don't have marriage. And so in that regard, that is how we are like them in the resurrection. But, and I'll talk about, by the way, I kind of find that a bummer, because I happen to like my wife an awful lot. So we could talk about that in due time. But let's, just for now, let's stick to his, how he responds to the, you know, to his answer. So they made this false assumption that marriage would continue in the resurrected life, and it doesn't. Now, it's interesting, though, I think in many ways very humbling. Like, Jesus doesn't cite a passage from that. He just asserts it. As the Son of God, he asserts, you know, he kind of, it almost seems to assume his authority to make divine declarations, which I think goes sort of hand in glove with the discussion of his authority all along. So in other words, he can say this thing because he's the Son of God and can just declare it. He doesn't need to quote a Bible passage. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, he does actually quote a Bible passage. And as you indicated before, I think it's remarkable that he doesn't quote one of the ones we might expect him to that are from later on in the Old Testament, but he quotes a passage, I think, that really does two things. Number one, it gets them on their own terms because it's from the Pentateuch. It's actually from Exodus, which is part of the Bible that they would recognize as authoritative. But also number two, I think it really dovetails into that long diatribe I had earlier about it being more of the character of God himself, not so much a really clear proof text that says God raises the dead, right? But the great thing is that it's Jesus saying it, therefore that's what it automatically becomes, right? So he quotes this passage, and this is coming from Exodus chapter 3, which you probably remember is that famous interchange between Moses and God at the burning bush. And so notice the topic of discussion there at the burning bush is how, number one, God is going to sort of, I don't want to say take these people, because they already were his people, but he's going to sort of reassert his ownership of the people of God. He talks about giving them his own name. He's going to declare them to be his own. And as part of all of that, he's going to actually lead them. He's going to save them, lead them out of Egypt, which is the kind of definitive act of his covenant promises to them. And of course, it's connected, of course, to the ongoing covenant promised made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's all sort of in the air in this conversation that God actually has with Moses. And it's in light of that, that Jesus is quoting when God identifies himself. Once again, this is a matter of self-identification for Moses' purpose. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's going to later on also identify himself as Yahweh, but he calls himself this, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I may have that order wrong. Maybe he already did. But point being is that this is another way of identifying who he is. He is the God of these forefathers, these patriarchs. Now, the logic, I think if we're all honest about ourselves, at least when I remember when I was a kid and I read this, I'm like, huh?
That's right.
Like, I wasn't putting it together. So let's spell out the logic of Jesus's argument, okay? So it's really important that we notice the tenses of these verbs. So God is, he says, right? This is present tense. I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that should automatically like trigger our minds. And I think when I was a little kid, I didn't even occur to me. I was like, oh, well, that's like the classic formula they always say. But it's important that he says present tense is, right? And he also says, I mean, as Jesus already points out, which I think the Sadducees, of course, would agree with, is God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead, right? He's not Hades, you know, the Greek God of the underworld. He's not the God of dead people. And so, therefore, the conclusion is that, well, we all know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, did indeed die, right? They're buried with their fathers. We have all the accounts, very, very clear accounts of the burial of each of these patriarchs, right? There's only one possible explanation where God would say that he is the God of these individuals, and yet he has to be the God of the living, and that is he's going to raise them from the dead. He's going to actually enact resurrection. And so, and of course, if he is the resurrection and does the resurrection to these patriarchs, then, well, why not us as well, right? Why not everyone? And so if it's the case for the patriarchs, it's also the case for us. So I think that's basically the way his logic runs.
And I think it's important when we're thinking about the logic of Jesus in this section to be explicit that he is talking about the resurrection from the dead and not, at least not specifically, about what sometimes theologians call the interim state, or you know,
right.
what is true of Christians now who have died but have not yet, you know, been raised from the dead because the last day still hasn't come. Because as you noted, like I had the same reaction to, you know, first reading this passage, like, wait a second, Jesus, how does that follow from this passage? How does the resurrection follow? And then you do start to follow, as you pointed out, the tenses of the verbs, that God is the God of these men, and they're dead, so they must be alive. But see, it's not, Jesus isn't only saying, well, they live right now in Christ, which is right. True. I mean, you have right, John right. 11, 25, and 26, that though they die, yet they live. That's true. We're not denying that. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying that because God is the God of the living, that means that their bodies won't stay dead forever.
Right.
But those bodies will be raised on the last day. And it's interesting you mentioned the burials. Now I'm not flipping back through Genesis right at the moment, but I know like the burial place of Abraham's a really big deal. And Jacob mm-hmm. makes explicit instructions about his burial before he dies. And I know Isaac's right. buried in the same place. I don't recall too much of the narrative of his burial, but like these three men being buried is a big deal in the book of Genesis. Sure. And now here you've got Jesus referring to these three men saying, hey, God's going to raise, again, their bodies from the dead. We're not just talking about they have died and are with the Lord in heaven. We're talking about on the last day, Jesus will raise these bodies from that tomb. What? It's in Mamre, right? In Hebron in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, that's right.
That tomb's going to be
empty
on Machpelah. The last day. Yeah.
Yeah, if you remember that.
So, I mean, just again, because I know this is a topic that's near and dear to your heart, as it is to many pastors and hopefully all Christians, that we're talking about here the resurrection on the last day, the end, the goal of all things.
Yeah. And I mean, in the Sadducees, I think it's, we do well to take a step back for a second. So let me cover two issues that it has been a popular interpretation. I think it's a misguided interpretation, but that the logic actually is, well, that they're actually alive right now, as opposed to making reference to being raised from the dead on the last day. And as you pointed out, St. Paul does talk about them living in Christ, but that's not it. If that's what Jesus was arguing, his argument is very odd, because they specifically were not asking about what is their current state. they were asking specifically about, or I should say what is mentioned specifically is, what they ask about is the resurrection on the last day, right? Now, of course, they don't believe it, but they're making reference to that particular teaching. And I think Jesus is, if all Jesus means is like, well, yeah, they're still alive, right? Yeah. You know, often some, you know, wispy fantasy or, you know, wispy, you know, kind of disembodied experience or reality. Jesus's argument is actually pretty weak then. In fact, I don't think he really responds to them very well at all. And I don't think the crowd or the Sadducees' response makes any sense either, if that's really what Jesus was saying. I almost think I would, like, if the implications of Jesus' argument was, well, they're still kind of alive, you just can't see them right now, the Sadducees would say, and what does that prove, right? That wasn't our question, Jesus. And so I think it has to be that he's talking about the bodily resurrection from the dead. And I think one of the things that also points us to is that when Jesus makes this argument, he also emphasizes how critical it is for us as well, that this isn't just a footnote in Christian teaching. Like, oh, by the way, you're going to be raised from the dead, right? And like, oh, that seems nice. But this is, you know, the ongoing hope. Well, this was the ongoing hope of the Old Testament people of God, but also for us as well. That because the resurrection of the body means that Eden is not lost, that God will restore all things, that God does not, you know, that salvation is not merely the consignment of ourselves into a bodiless experience for the rest of eternity, right? But that things, all of life will actually be restored. And I think that's what we got to keep on, you know, telling people, especially, you know, at times like funerals, when people die, like, yes, it's a very good thing that, you know, we still continue to be in Jesus's care even after death. But we're looking forward to something even better than that. And that is, Christ will raise us along with him from the dead. Just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, we too will also live a new life in him on the last day. So,
what you're saying about the centrality of the resurrection to the scriptural doctrine, I think is really important and perhaps gets it at what because we do need to talk a little bit about what Jesus says about marriage, because as you noted, sometimes that's a troubling thing. But here's the point that I want to make to start that, is that the centrality of the resurrection is so important that it seems that Jesus is inviting us to interpret everything that we see in light of the resurrection, which I think is, that's at least part of the, well, I mean, the Sadducees have a lot of troubles going on in terms of why they've approached Jesus. But that's where I think the story that they tell falls apart, is that the Pharisees are looking at marriage and trying to interpret the resurrection in light of marriage. And in reality, they should be doing it the exact opposite. They should be looking at the reality of the resurrection and thinking about marriage in light of the resurrection, which I think is...
I couldn't have said it better myself. I think that's exactly right.
So, and I think that fits, just to make the larger point before we zoom in on that matter of marriage. You know, that's what I think we could say Abraham does in the account with Isaac. He looks at this command to sacrifice his only son whom he loves in light of the resurrection. And that I think is the way that the Lord teaches us to live throughout the Old and New Testaments, is to live in light of, interpret your life and what you do and say and think in light of the reality that the God of the living is going to raise you from the dead on the last day. Make that the central thing you think about and see everything through that lens, rather than, again, the opposite, which is what the Sadducees are up to here.
Right. And even think about, for example, some of the earliest Christians, how, you know, the Christians of Thessalonica were well known for being very troubled that they actually missed the resurrection. Well, if they didn't think the resurrection of the dead was a big deal, why would they have been so troubled about it? And why would Paul have spent, you know, a good chunk of this letter consoling them in this regard? I mean, even though now some of it was also the misunderstanding of, okay, well, you know, Jesus is coming back, so we don't have to get jobs. No, also, you're mistaken on that point too. But if it, you know, it's, you know, one of the ways that the Christians, I guess, I don't know if it's greeted, but one of the f- phrases that the early Christians often used was Maranatha, right? Which basically roughly translates to, you know, come Lord, or please come. That they were always beckoning the Lord's return. And it's not exclusively so, but even in the Lord's Prayer, I think that gets sort of included underneath the prayer, thy kingdom come. Certainly it comes in time, like Luther reminds us, you know, here in this age, but it also comes in the age to come when he returns again. And so we really pray for both of those things when we pray thy kingdom come.
So with those things in mind, the centrality of the resurrection and what Jesus says here, what is he saying? What isn't he saying about marriage? You're not the only Christian that hears these words and thinks, but I really like being married. I know it's right. A gift of God. So what is Jesus saying? What isn't he saying as he talks about marriage here in the resurrection?
Right. I mean, you know, the hard reality is that marriage doesn't actually have a place in the resurrection. I think that's the hard reality of it. And some people really balk at that. And I have to kind of include, I wouldn't say I'd include myself in balking at it, but I find it hard because I really like my wife. I think it's a beautiful and, you know, tremendous gift, but and God has actually given us that thing. It's not like it goes away because it's bad. And I think that's important for us to recognize.
Yeah.
But I think there's an implication that it's also no longer necessary. You know, one of the things we always say in the marriage rite is one of the purposes of marriage, one, not the only, but one of the purposes of marriage is the procreation of children. And, you know, that was part of the promise of Genesis 1:28. You know, it says he blessed them and said, you know, be fruitful and multiply. You know, so it doesn't even say it's a command, it's a blessing. And it's a good thing. And if you think about it, that's the issue at hand with levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, that if the woman provides no offspring for her husband and he dies, why does his brother take her as his wife to provide offspring? And so that seems to be the implication, is that at least here in this age, one of the key and indispensable purposes of marriage is to procreate. Now, there's lots of casuistry issues. I know not everyone's able to have marriage, and so I don't want to put a burden of conscience on anyone. It's not God punishing you if you are unable to do that. But we do need to recognize that even when it's not always possible, it is an intended purpose of marriage. But I think maybe even to make it a little bit more difficult, how long do I have, by the way?
You got about 5 minutes here to...
Oh, we got plenty of time. We do also recognize, and I think this almost makes it a little bit more difficult in a way, marriage is really the only institution that existed prior to the fall, meaning it belonged to the uncorrupted creation. Everything else, you know, like we don't know, I mean, there are no other institutions really that we know besides marriage and family outside of the, you know, outside of the context of the fall. And so, you know, so this is one of those weird kind of exceptions, right? We look to the perfection of Eden to see what it's going to be like, or as the pattern for what it's going to be like in the resurrection of the dead. This is an exception, that marriage is actually not included among those things. But if I can offer kind of a devotional thought,
sure.
You know, one of the things that struck me as a pastor, I think that I both love and grieve all at the same time, is that the church is a place where we both learn and practice how to love one another, even as Christ says, you know, as an image of his love for us. And, okay, spoiler alert, which won't spoil anybody, we don't always do that very well, right? You know, there are voters meetings where people yell, and there's people who take offense, and people hurt each other's feelings, and pastors don't always say the things that they should. I know that's probably shocking to all the readers, right? Or all the listeners here. And, you know, there's plenty of opportunities, unfortunately, for repentance. And dare I say, I wonder if the most common reason that we have for repentance on any given Sunday morning is all the broken relationships we have with each other, you know, with our spouses, our kids, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think to myself, one of the things I'm looking forward to the most in the resurrection from the dead is that I will be able to love you and all my other brothers and sisters in Christ as I always should have. Because if there's one thing that gives me, you know, frustration and anxiety is that I know, you know, to quote Paul, I know the things I ought to do. I know the way I ought to love my parishioners. I know the way I ought to love my wife. I know the way I ought to love my kids. And I often don't do it. And there are few things that I find more hopeful than the fact that our love for one another will be perfected in Christ. Now, I mean, I'm not saying that's the only thing, right? I mean, obviously we'll be in the presence of God himself, you know, unalloyed. And, you know, and that's a beautiful thing as well, that, you know, that all of our reasons for weeping and all that other stuff will be gone. And I have no idea, by the way, if there's basketball or golf or all your favorite things, because the kids always want to know about that. And I don't know, but I do know this is that our hearts will truly be, they will truly be cleansed in a way where we, our love that we were first able to exhibit in Eden will be restored. And so here's how it relates to marriage. I would argue that the closest thing I have to understanding even a shadow of what love looked like in Eden is the love I have with my wife. But even that's not perfect. And I take great hope and comfort in the fact that my relationships with all of those within the body of Christ will be of even a better and more noble character than my marriage is here in this age. And I think part of it, though, it also comes down to us embracing the mystery of the fact that we don't even know how much better it will be. And so let's not all give ourselves, you know, indigestion of worrying about things that we have no imagination for, but just trust that our Lord won't actually disappoint us.
Yeah. So. Yeah, the resurrection to which we look forward, to which all the scriptures point, is that goal that the Lord will only have good things for us. And yeah. However, you know, we may wonder right now what it will be, what it is only good for us. Right. And we put our trust in the Lord. Yeah.
I think we can only imagine them weekly.
Yeah.
And I mean, weekly.
Yes. Yes. Hopefully we imagine the resurrection and look for the resurrection daily all right, the time. Right, right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Looking for the resurrection and the life of the world to come, as the Creed teaches us, to anticipate that day. That is a reality, because our God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew chapter 22. Tomorrow we'll take a look at the third person, the third group that sends someone against Jesus. He will answer their question and then pose one of his own. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.